ready for Tuesday, you can just put that song in there, and you'll have it ready for you on Tuesday night. Right, you should also have an outline in your bulletin, so I encourage you to hunt for that, and hopefully you'll be able to keep up, and I'll try to highlight the different places so that you're not wondering if I've passed or if I've yet to arrive at that particular place in the outline. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service today, that this is a first for me. Not that I'm using you as guinea pigs at all. That's not we're not in the midst of an experiment. But as I've been reading through, we finished Malachi and a couple of weeks ago, and the Lord just seemed to draw me to 2 Thessalonians. And a lot of it, I think, has to do as I'm starting to figure out why, how did I arrive here at 2 Thessalonians, is basically because of the day and the time in which we live. We're living in difficult days. We're living in strange days. We're living in days that just a few years ago, this was not the mindset of people. This was not the way in which society was going, at least in our country. And so we found some encouraging words last week from 2 Thessalonians 1. And the reminder that those who oppose the faithful believer, which the Thessalonians were, we discovered that last week, that the word of encouragement that Paul gave to those believers was that God will take care of the persecutors. You keep your focus on the Lord. He will take care of us. And now we make our way down to chapter 2, and we're looking at some wonderful news, news that we ought to be thankful for, and that's how the title came about, Thankful for the News of Christ's Return. Being thankful for that news. Now, this is not news that says, well, you're going to escape. It's news that they clung to. It's news that they held on to all of their lives. All of these believers that Paul wrote to have died. They're in the ground. They're waiting for the trump of the Lord to sound, just like we are. We're the ones that are alive and waiting to hear that trumpet sound, to see the Lord in the clouds. And we're told in Scripture, which we read this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4, that the church will be raptured. The bride, the church, will be met with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, all of a sudden we're starting to be amazed at how quickly bad news travels and disturbs the believers, disturbs the church. Just a few months ago, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. And he gave them all this information in chapter 4 of how that we which are alive believe in Jesus. Jesus died, he rose again, we too will rise with him, and all of this wonderful information here. And by the time we get to chapter 2, we see, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not so soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. It's come. It's already come. You've missed it. That's bad news. Paul takes that bad news information and reminds them of the good news information. Jesus has not come yet, and he's coming in power and in glory. Good news. We all like to hear some good news from time to time. We're tired of the bad news. Sometimes we'll be met by somebody and they say, well, I have some bad news and I have some good news. And it's funny how different people handle that. Well, give me the good news first, and then you'll hear, no, don't give me the good news, or give me the bad news, and then the good news will encourage me. Some people, they just thrive on, give me the bad news. The bad news for the Thessalonian believers in the interim between 1 Thessalonian letter and the letter to them the second time was that somebody was twisting Paul's words and they were teaching heresy. That brought discouragement. That caused some to quit. Well, if he's already come, what's the use? I don't know how I missed it, but if I missed it, then what's left for me to do? There were some who were idle. Some thought, well, if he's coming again, then I might as well quit my job and just kind of wait on the side of a mountain somewhere. And that's what a man did back in the mid-1800s. In 1843, actually a little bit before that, there was a man by the name of William Miller. And he had followers who actually sold everything. They assembled actually on a hilltop in Pennsylvania, of all places. And they waited for the Lord to return. Now, that's just foolish. In fact, it's interesting when you read the history of William Miller, he was basing his calculations on Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, which reads, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, Mr. Miller assumed an awful lot. He probably should have studied a little bit longer, because he assumed that the cleansing of the sanctuary represented the earth and it being purified through Christ's fire at his second coming, which includes his tribulation and then his second coming to the earth. Then what he did was he used an interpretive principle, not one that's very wise to use most times, is the day-year principle. He replaced days with years. And he interpreted that a day in prophecy actually was not a 24-hour period of time, but rather a calendar year of time. And so he's putting all these calculations together, and he became convinced that the 2300-day period started in 457 B.C., with that being the date as to when the temple was to be rebuilt in Jerusalem by Artaxerxes I of Persia. So he goes through his simple calculations and then revealed that the period would end in 1843. And he wrote these things, recorded them, and sadly a Baptist newspaper allowed this nonsense to be published. And so it was published and sent all over the place. Finally, he admitted that something went wrong. 1843 came and went, and he was left scratching his head. But there were others who had sold everything. That's bad news. You got a knock on the door today and said, we're here to let you know that the town fathers have decided that your property is now public domain, and we're going to be sending a bulldozer over at lunchtime on such and such a date, and you might want to consider finding a different place to live. That's bad news. In fact, that's more than bad news. That's the kind of news that makes one get hot and bothered. Or the phone call. Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. Yes, the doctor would like to have you come back in. Your blood work wasn't very good. Not too many people jump up in the air, click their heels, and say, "Oh, goody, I get to go to the doctor again." That's bad news. Some good news. You open up the mail. Somebody sends you a check. Now, for no particular reason, but you've got some extra money. That's good news. Or you get a letter from a loved one that says, "Thank you for praying for me. We've turned the corner. Somebody's gotten better. And they're back up, back at work, stronger than ever." That's good news. But between the bad news and the good news and all those illustrations, there's nothing better than to know that Jesus is coming again for his church. He's coming. But for Paul to be able to have this nestled and settled in the believers' hearts in Thessalonica, he had to work through some of the twisted teaching that they had been listening to. And that's really what brings us to these opening verses in verses 1 through 4. He had to correct false teaching. Just like a bone that's broken has to be corrected. If you've ever seen somebody with a compound fracture, it's ugly looking because bones have shifted, the skin is cut open in some place, and the surgeon has to go back in there and reset things to make it normal again. Paul, in his good news presentation, has to give this correction of false teaching. Jesus has not come back yet. He is coming. He's on his way. That's literally the way it's written in the original manuscript, in the original language, rather, is that he's on his way. He's on his way, but he hasn't come yet. Sometimes you may be left alone and you wonder, has the rapture taken place? Karen and I got here a little bit early, and it was getting close to 9 o'clock, and nobody was here yet. And Karen goes, are we the only ones? Thankfully, no. But there are going to be people who are going to think that very same thing. And that's going to be most unpleasant for them. But for us, for believers, Paul says, now we... His team, Timothy, Silas, the ones mentioned there in verse 1 of chapter 1, we beseech you. That's a strong urging. It is a plea asking them, brethren, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, because as I'm asking you, I'm beseeching you concerning this matter of the Lord Jesus coming again and by our gathering together unto him. This gathering is of great concern. Is it of a concern to you this morning? Jesus coming? Are you concerned about when he's coming, how he's coming, for who or whom he's coming? Correcting the false teaching. He says, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind. A lot of problems get created upstairs. We get wrong information, it leads us to wrong thinking, and that wrong thinking leads us to wrong living. Right thinking comes from right teaching, which settles the mind in order to do right living. And this is what Paul is presenting to these believers, that ye be not soon shaken. So quickly, they just received the letter from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Here's the information. Several months later, Paul finds out they're a mess. They don't know what to think. Paul writes them, I'm bewildered that you're so soon shaken, but don't be. Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled in your mind. Don't be troubled in your spirit, nor by word. Don't let men's words contradict God's words. There's a lot of people making hay by prophecy conferences, prophecy programming on television and on radio. Stick to the scripture. Stick to the scripture. If Dr. So-and-so says something and the Bible says something different, forget the doctor. Go to the doctrine of God's holy word. So the correcting of the false teaching begins with that wonderful hope. The Christian hope is that Jesus is coming. We're together. Can you imagine when they receive this letter and they're already in a twist and wondering what's going on? And Paul writes them? Well, the rapture must not have happened. Paul's writing to us. Timothy's still there. Silas is still there. Testimony of truth. This coming of the Lord. Our gathering together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul and Silas and Timothy were at a distance from where the Thessalonian believers were. The gathering together. It's a good thing being gathered together. That's why we're having this fellowship time. It is important for us to spend time together as a church family. All kinds of things seem to want to get in the way from us enjoying that time together, but it's important. Paul emphasizes that point. We're going to be spending eternity together. But it's a good thing that our being gathered unto him doesn't depend upon our faithfulness at gathering together in other places. The Christian hope, as part of the correcting of the false teaching. The second matter is there in verse 2, the corrupt message. The corrupt message came to their minds, it troubled their spirit. It came by words, letters, saying that they were letters from Paul, as that the day of Christ has come, is at hand. Back in the summer, we finished up our study in 1 John, and it bears us looking at that passage in 1 John 4, once again, verses 1 through 3. John writes to the Jewish believers, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits," or test the spirits, "whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist." Now, some would say today that the doctrine of eschatology, doesn't that sound really important? The study of last things is not really a major doctrine. Well, if it wasn't major, why is Paul spending time writing about correcting the problem? Because eschatology affects our daily living and our focus on what we need to be prepared for the future. I submit to you that eschatology, the study of last things, is as important as any other doctrine that God esteems as important and has included in his book, the Bible. He says it has come. These believers were testifying, were talking about the fact, concerned and troubled, that Jesus had already come, the day of Christ. You may have a footnote in your Bible that says what that really is the day of the Lord. Not so. It's not the same as the day of the Lord. The day of Christ has a reference to the day that Christ returns for his believers, the church, in the rapture. The day of the Lord refers to the tribulation and the millennium and includes the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. If the day of Christ had already come, it would mean that the day of Christ was already past and that these believers were now going to face the tribulation period. This is not true. Believers will not go through the tribulation period. The church, I should be more specific, will not go through the tribulation period. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. That tribulation will be severe. It'll be most severe the last 3.5 years. But all of that follows the rapture of the church. The day of Christ is different than the day of the Lord. And I just send that signal out to you because there are some current translations that will say this really means the day of the Lord. Not true. There's a reason why it says the day of Christ. The day of Christ refers again to the rapture. So the message is a false message. The hope is our Christian hope of our Lord's coming and us being gathered together with other believers. Now, the calculated signs for this day are found in verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means. There weren't computers out there. There weren't radio broadcasts or TVs back then. There weren't Christian periodicals. There weren't newspapers as we know them. So you can fit all of that in there. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? The day of Christ, the rapture of the church. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, who's also known as the son of perdition. And this one, the man of sin, the son of perdition, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Simple explanation, we'll dig into this next week. This person is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not here. The rapture of the church takes place and the Antichrist comes. He's not here. You say, well, how can you be so confident? Because the church hasn't been raptured. And verse 4, he exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is God's. He opposes himself, opposes God. Those that worship him, he's opposed to that. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's not, but he's going to try to act like it. The calculated signs for this day comes first by a defection, a falling away, a departure, a revolt. We use the word apostasy. And apostasy is rampant today. There is a falling away. There are apostate churches, there are apostate preachers, regardless of gender. They're apostate. They fall away from the truth of God's word. They teach those things that are the opposite of what God has in his word. Many call this the great apostasy that Paul is describing here in verses 3 and 4. But this apostasy takes place prior to the rapture and will be in full blossom during the tribulation. Then we have a disclosure of this man of sin. He's probably the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, and we don't have time to get into that, but I've given you that information and the reference there. He's also noted as the beast of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. And he establishes himself as God. Now, I've grown up in church hearing teaching on this. I've had my share of classes on Revelation and Daniel. There are some who want to immediately assume that this is the Pope because he presents himself as God. And in fact, when priests do their priestly duties at communion, you're to look. You look at one of the Baltimore catechisms that I have in my study. You look there. You are to view that priest as Jesus Christ, who's giving you his flesh and his blood. Now, all of that to say, There are people who present themselves as God, but this is not this person here. These are wannabes. And of course, there are a lot of things that we don't know that Scripture doesn't reveal to us. So for us to speculate, we better be careful. But this person discloses himself as God. He appears as this man of sin. And how fast our world is getting into this one world religion. And it is a powerful force. All one has to do is study history, world history, prior to the 1700s. And you will see how the world religion, politics, all became one force. And it disbanded in many ways, but it's going to reunite during this time. So there's a defection. This communication of false teaching has a hope, a Christian hope in the midst. There is a corrupt message. There are calculated signs of this defection, of falling away, and a disclosure of this man of sin. But now, after he corrects, he now communicates true doctrine. Notice in verses 5 through 12, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? I say again. If I've said it once, I've said it twice. Here it is, the same truth given to you once again. And now ye know that with what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful memory verse? I think I want to memorize 2 Thessalonians 2:16. What does this mean? And now ye know that withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Well, you parse it out, you pull it apart. It's speaking truth. That there is a detainer or a restrainer. This one continues in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So what Paul is conveying here is a communication of what is true doctrine. Number one, there is a detainer. That person, while there's a spirit of rebellion against God, the Holy Spirit through the church hinders the full impact of that evil. Verse 6 is pointing to a person. Ye now know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. That person who is holding back, that restrainer, that detainer, is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there have been all kinds of suggestions on this matter that speak more to the side of maybe this is the person who's Satan, or maybe it's the Antichrist or somebody else. But when you read through the text, it is a text of providing wonderful hope. What hope and encouragement comes when you know that the person of the Holy Spirit seems to be the one in charge? No, it's not the Antichrist, it is the Holy Spirit who is in charge. He's the detainer, the restrainer. Because we see in verse 8, the destroyer. It's number 2, the destroyer. And then shall that wicked be revealed, that wicked one, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is getting better. This is the kind of encouragement. This is the kind of good news these discouraged believers needed to hear. The destroyer, the lawless one, will be revealed for a short period of time. And we know that to be 3.5 years. The Lord Jesus will destroy him, not by sword, but with the spoken word. He would destroy him. Just as he spoke creation into existence, he will snuff out this lawless one with his words. I think of the words that Martin Luther wrote in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. There's this phrase, "For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Poof. Why doesn't he do that now? Because God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. He's got a perfect plan. But I will admit, it'd be nice. Lord, can you do it right now? Poof. Speak the word. So he communicates this true doctrine. There's a detainer, there's a destroyer, and there's also in verses 9 and 10 a deceiver. The deceiver. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness, deception, unrighteous deception, in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. They're not saved that they might be saved. They didn't believe the gospel. They didn't believe and receive personally the Savior who paid for their sins, demonstrated that sacrificial love on the cross, and believed on him. They're now going to face being destroyed. The deceiver is Satan's puppet. And that puppet is a dummy. And he's doing exactly what Satan wants him to do. He's also accompanied by lying wonders. If you took your Bible and turned to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, you'll see there that there shall arise false Christs and false prophets showing great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should be able to deceive the very elect, the saved. But he can't. That's why it's important for us to know the truth. The truth is God's word. If we question that God's word is truth, then we're in for a lot of hurt and a lot of trouble. We accept the word of God by faith as the truth of God's word. Jesus spoke of the word of God as truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, Jesus prayed. Thy word is truth. What part? All of it. Genesis through Revelation, every jot and tittle. It's truth. We either stand on truth or we're on sinking sand. The good news, for which these Thessalonian believers were thankful for, is not just the news that straightened out the confusion, but the news that Christ's return was not just a momentary thing. He was coming in power and in all glory. All glory. It's a magnificent moment. And Paul's writing as if he was saying, "Dear friends, don't be troubled. When Jesus comes, you will know it. And it will be a wonderful experience. It will be a wonderful event." Yes, there is a detainer. Yes, there is a destroyer. Yes, there is a deceiver. And there's also those ones who will be doomed in verses 11 and 12. "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion." Perhaps the ones who heard truth and never believed it. And now they're believing a lie. "That they all might be damned." Condemned. "Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness," living their way, living their life according to their plan, will end in destruction. A pursuit that isn't a pursuit for God and His will and His way will lead in disappointment for sure, but in severe destruction and condemnation. And it's by their own choice. By their own choice, they believed not. They chose to believe a lie, the deception. And God gives them over to that. You want it that way? Okay, so be it. God's desire is that all would be saved. But God's not in the business of twisting arms. God will convict. The question is, how will people respond? The best way to respond is favorably believing, yes, Lord, thy word is truth. And I need that truth. But ultimately, they will be judged at the great white throne judgment. So Paul's making very clear to these believers here, to this church and to our church, that true doctrine lists the detainer in verses 6 and 7, the destroyer in verse 8, the deceiver in verses 9 and 10, and there will be doomed ones in verses 11 and 12. And he also says to us that the result of all of this will be judgment. Now, depending on who we know who has yet to be saved, this is sad news to us. Because these people that we love and care about, family, friends, who've rejected and rejected and rejected, or yet perhaps maybe haven't heard the gospel shared by our lips yet, this is what they're heading toward. Ultimate condemnation. Everlasting separation from anything good and loving and kind to all that which is unrighteous, unholy, impure, vile. And then lastly, letter C, we see the cementing of the truth by way of application, the cementing of the truth. And again, I'm just doing a flyover here. We'll talk about some more of the details next week, Lord willing. But in verse 13, Paul writes, "But we are bound," I love that word, "we're obligated to give thanks always to God for you." We're obligated to do this. Now, why would Paul say that? Because God led this little missionary team of Paul and Timothy and Silas to present the word. Those people responded. They got saved. They were sharing the gospel. Other people got saved. A church is established. That's good news right there. The obligation is God answered our prayer. You are saved. There is a church. There's a testimony in that community. We need to be thankful for you. Do you feel that way about your Christian brothers and sisters here at Maranatha? I'm bound by God to be thankful for you, to each and every one of you. These are strong words. He continues, and he calls them brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. There's our witness. There's the missionary team's work. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the evidence of their calling on the name of the Lord. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught. So much that can be said there. I'll wait till next time. Whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation, encouragement, help, edification, and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This is the cementing of the truth of this hopeful teaching in the midst of their leaning a little bit toward the false teaching. Paul provides this correction. He communicates the true doctrine, and now he's cementing this truth for them. You know, prophecy is not for entertainment. Prophecy is to exhort us to walk circumspectly in these last days. Not to look for the easy life, but to be an evangelist, to sharing the gospel. It's easy, I admit. It's easy to get caught up in following charts and reading books on this. But I believe the motivation of God in sharing just a glimpse of the things of the last times was not to entertain the believer. It was to keep him alert and awaken him to a vibrant walk with Jesus Christ. It's easy to get caught up in reading books and studying these things to where the only one that's getting anything out of it is us. And we see very clearly, Paul's whole approach here was not about us. It was about others. Paul's correction here is to help a church be what it ought to be. It also brings about an assurance of salvation. It really does call, Lord, am I truly one of your children? Have I truly called on you to be my Savior? And if we answer those questions biblically, then what am I doing right now? Have I been baptized by immersion? That's my next step of obedience. Have I identified with a local New Testament Bible preaching believing church? That's my next step in obedience to the Lord. Am I serving the Lord in that church? Am I serving the Lord through that church? Am I being faithful in sharing the gospel? This is what the study of the last things is all about. Is to alert us. Yes, time is getting shorter. Confusion is growing rapidly. And how shall people hear if we're not sharing it? It's also a sense of stability in our faith as we study these things according to verse 15. It stabilizes us. Therefore, based on the information, Christian brothers and sisters, stand firm. Stability of faith. Hold fast to the tradition of the Word of God. Comfort your hearts by this truth. Don't be led astray. Don't listen to things that are not the Bible. And allow you to feel manipulated in your minds going in 100 different directions and you really don't know what you believe anymore. Get back to the book, the Bible. That's where you will find comfort. Only God the Father and Christ the Son, certainly the Holy Spirit, are able to give your heart and mind the real comfort that's needed in times like these. We can pray and we can vote for the right politicians, but you know what? That isn't going to change the needle on the dial one iota. You can vote Trump all day long, or you can vote somebody else all day long. It's not going to change the needle on the dial one bit if the church isn't walking worthy of its calling of holy living, righteous living, and faithful witness. Why should God bless a nation whose people won't even talk to Him? Won't even gather together to pray for one another? There's an indictment on the 21st century church. And this call is a call for us, Maranatha Baptist Church. Is our doctrine straight? If our doctrine's straight, are we walking straight? Is our motivation to get something or to love Christ supremely and worship Him faithfully. We ought to live each day with gratitude for who He is. He's Savior. If He's not your Savior today, He wants to be your Savior today. We ought to live each day with gratitude for who He is, Savior. We ought to be grateful for what He has done. Saved us, and He keeps us. He didn't just save us to drop us. He saves us to keep us and to carry us with Him. And one day He'll either call us home by virtue of death, or He'll call us up by that victorious trump on that great day of the rapture of the church. And then thirdly, we ought to live gratefully and expectantly for what He is doing. He's returning. Are we ready for Him to come? It's more important than Aunt so-and-so and Uncle who-knows-who. He's God. The Son of God is coming for the church. He's returning. Are we ready? Are we preparing? Are we getting our lives where it ought to be? Are we striving in those arenas of faithfulness and loyalty? Yes, in duty on one hand, but devotion on the other. This is the human experience. And our American culture has twisted the American experience to be something filled with toys, games, and pleasure. It's not that you can't have a toy or have some fun, but that has dominated the mind and lives and homes of professing believers. So that when Jesus comes, it's like the unwelcome guest. Paul's encouragement to these believers: be preparing yourself for the welcomed guest, your Savior, your Sovereign, your God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I'm thankful that it's Your word, and I'm thankful that we can put our confidence in Your word because You're God and You are true. And if God be true, then let every man be a liar if they contradict the word of God. I pray that You would help us today as we consider what we've heard from Your word. The question begins with, do I know Jesus Christ as my Savior? Or better yet, does God know me as His child? Lord, I pray that You would do that work that only Your Holy Spirit can do, and that is to convict and to convince the sinner that he needs Christ, and may he call on Him. For those of us that make that profession, are we walking that worthy walk of living for Jesus, a life that is true? Are we seeking to please Him in all that we do? Are we yielding our allegiance with glad-heartedness because we're free? Lord, I pray that this message would help all of us to reevaluate our lives, our thinking, our purpose, our prayer life, our obedience or our lack thereof. Lord, help us to shake the sleep out of our lives and use this passage to motivate us to be further faithful in what we do and say. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.